Our text today is 1 John 4, and the passage is verses 13 through 21. The word of God says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us the Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for this day of judgment. Because as he is, so we are also in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother." Let's pray again. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would have freedom in our hearts this morning to move us, to teach us, to open our eyes to truth, to open our eyes to the hope of the gospel, to convict us. Father, I pray that you would move here among us through your word. And Lord, I pray for those who come here this morning hurting, and I know that there are several. Father, I pray that you would show yourself strong to them today. Show them your grace. Show them through the fellowship of the saints your love. And Lord, we pray together that you would make us a loving people, a people who have been perfected by the love of God, a people who love because you first loved us. And that would be seen and experienced and felt in our community to great saving effect to the many here, the many in this community who are outside of Christ. Oh Lord, use this, use us to make much of Christ through your love to us and through us. And I pray for your help, Lord. And I recognize my insufficiency and I'm just a man trying to speak your word. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move even through that. That the sermon that is heard would be greater and more helpful than the one that is preached. You would do a work in our hearts through the preaching of your word, and that the word would not come back empty. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to just lead with a question for you, a couple questions, I guess, but are you confident today? Are you confident that when you stand before God, the omniscient God, the one who knows everything, every thought, word, action, deed, motive, are you confident that when you stand before him on that day, that it won't mean punishment, but it'll mean glory and grace? So that's one question. And the other one is, what is the basis of that confidence? What gives you confidence on that final day? Or is that a frightening thought to you? My wife and I used to live in the southern part of Siberia in a city near where Russia and Mongolia and Kazakhstan all meet. It's like a tri-country, quad-country area, just four countries right together. We lived in this city of about 90,000 people, maybe a six-hour drive from these countries. And I was there on this kind of visa that meant that I had to leave all the time. In fact, I was always having to leave Russia to go renew things, renew passports, renew visas, all that kind of stuff. I was always traveling. And usually, even though I lived in this little tri-state area, I lived right by all these different countries, I had to go to Europe to do this. And everybody advised me, always go to Europe. Never go down to Mongolia for this. Now, there's other places where we would go to Mongolia and it was fine, but this particular place, northwest corner of Mongolia was like the wild, is still like the Wild West. Just really remote. We have them here, so it doesn't really work, but the tumbleweeds, I mean, the whole picture, you're really far away. But, you know, it's also very expensive to go to Helsinki or Germany. So one time I had to leave, and I had to leave right away. And so I thought, you know what, I'm just going to, I was feeling really adventurous. You know, I think we just binged on Indiana Jones or something. And I thought, I'm going to do it. I'm going to go. And so I went and I hired a car, six hours through the mountains. I get to this little town right on the border, and my driver says, okay, that's it. I can't take any further. You know, I can't drive across the border. So I was like, okay, great. I didn't know what I was going to do, right? But I paid him. I get out, and I'm walking through. And this is like, I don't know, in every Star Wars movie, there's some scene of this dusty little town with, you know what I mean, with all kinds of different things going on. That's where I was for that. All these guys were extras for that movie, I think. But anyway, I need a place to sleep because we spent all day driving and I can't get across the border that night. So I had to find some place to sleep in this little town. Anyway, to make a long story short, and I guess I should make it a lot shorter because it's a really long story. But the next day, I found some businessmen that were going across the border and I hired on to go with them. I paid them and they drove me across the border and that was fine. But then when we got to the other side, there was like nothing there, you know. And I'm like, I have no idea what I'm doing here, you know. So I get out and they keep driving and there's this little guy who came up and says, I can do anything for you. I can fix it. What do you need? You know, and I didn't know what I needed, so I couldn't tell him anything. But I said, I need a place to sleep. That's one thing because, you know, I'm not going to be able to cross again today. And so he showed me this place where I could rent, and it was crazy, and I'll skip a whole bunch of parts here again. But the next day, I get back to the border bright and early because I'm bound and determined to get home, right? Because this is, I want to go home. I got the stamp in my passport. I'm ready to go home. And anyway, I found this really nice Kazakh family that were heading across in this big van. And so they looked nice enough. And so I said, hey, can I give you 500 rubles to go across with you? It's like a 10-mile no man's zone. We got to drive across. And they're like, yeah, sure. That'd be great. We'd love to have you, you know. So I paid them, get in their van. I realized they're not really a family at all. Like, they're just smugglers. The van was packed with stuff that they were smuggling into Russia. And they're like wanting to include me in this family. So they're like, can we put this in your backpack? I'm like, no. Can you pretend like this is yours? Nope, that's not mine, you know. Anyway, so we go across and I'm all of a sudden really frightened because this is crazy. I'm crossing an international border with a group of smugglers. And as it turns out, they were known smugglers, okay? So we get to the Russian side. They get through the Mongolian side fine with a wink and a smile and 500 rubles and we're through. But we get to the Russian side and they're all arrested. And so I'm standing there and they're getting arrested and I'm like, oh, this is great. This is really good. And these guys with AK-47s are all wondering what this American guy is doing with known smugglers crossing an international border. And I felt no confidence in that moment. None whatsoever. And I remember thinking, you know what? I just want to get home. I just want to get to the place where I have, where people know me and I am known and I can have confidence. Now I made it through, obviously. No, you know, I'm still here. You know, life went on. I made it back. There's a lot more adventures in that little trip before I actually did get home. But I went back to my abode, as it were. And there was confidence. No confidence standing there in that office, but when I got home, there was confidence. This passage, I think, is all about abiding with God and God with us and the resulting confidence that comes from that abiding. Confidence for this life and even confidence for the day of judgment. The day of judgment that I led with there. When we stand before God who knows you better than you know you, and we give an account. Confidence in that day. And our confidence is because we abide with God and he with us. Now note that John uses that phrase, you abide with God and God in you, three times in verses 13 through 16. And each time he pairs it with a reason why you know that you abide with God and God with you. And so it's like, I don't know if this image helps you, but it's like three rivers flowing into one reservoir. Three rivers of assurance, like all flowing into one reservoir that we can swim in and feel comfortable, and we know there we are confident. The lake is confidence, and these three rivers are pouring into it. There's these three major reasons presented here for why we abide in God and God in us, and these three are meant to give us assurance that we are indeed abiding. And then from verse 17 on, he kind of focuses on just one of those tributaries. The genuine abiding leads to no fear, and that's and it's the love one that helps us to see that. So how to have assurance that we indeed abide in God in this life as Christians in a way that leads to confidence and fearlessness on the day of judgment. That's where we're going this morning. So look with me at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us the Spirit. That's the first river. God has given us his Spirit. Every true believer, every genuine Christian has the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, third person of the Trinity, God living in him, indwelling in him or her. God has given us the Spirit. That's the first bit of assurance so that we know we're abiding in God as Christians. The Holy Spirit of God indwells us. And that indwelling tells us that we abide in God and God abides in us. Paul unpacks this in some ways. He says, by the Spirit, we know we're children of God. It is God's Spirit that gives us assurance. But then there's a question, like, how do I know? How do I know that God's Spirit is in me? Is it a feeling? Is that what it is? Do I have to somehow recognize a feeling, Spirit's in me, or how? I think there are a few different answers to that question of how the Spirit is indwelling me, and I think I'll just tell you one way because it's related to this passage. So I spent yesterday all day long moving a garden. If you've ever moved a garden from one side of your yard to the other, it's a lot of fun. You should try it. So I was digging all day, moving dirt, you know, back and forth. And we're going to have a big garden this year, and we're going to plant all kinds of stuff like squash and peppers and what else? Watermelon, maybe? We're going to plant some watermelon. We're going to plant all kinds of things in our garden. How do you keep track of what's where when you plant things in the garden? I mean, how do I know that this place right here is going to be cabbage and not a watermelon? Well, you put those little sticks, you can try to remember it. That's one way, right? I just remembered. That's where I planted watermelon. Or I put a little stick there, right? Watermelon on it. That's another way. Maybe that would help. But there's another way, a way that I can be 100% sure that watermelon is here. And you know what that is? It's when I see a watermelon growing, right? I know I'm not a horticulturist, but I know the difference between watermelon and cabbage. Oh, look at that watermelon. That's watermelon. A watermelon was planted here. So it is with the Spirit. How can you tell that the Spirit is in you? I think there's many ways. You believe the Bible. You believe what the Bible says about you. You believe what the Bible says about the gospel, that the Spirit indwells true believers. But one way to be totally sure is when you see the Spirit producing fruit in your life. It's a sure tell. The Spirit is there. Look at Galatians 5:22 with me, 5:22 and 23. It says, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. I'm sorry, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You can know that the Spirit is in you by what grows up from the Spirit. If you begin to see love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, that is a tell that the Spirit of God is at work in you. According to Paul, that's the fruit. That's how you can tell. That's one way you can tell the Spirit of God has been planted in you. And that's so practical, right? We can see what the Holy Spirit of God does in our lives. We give testimony to that. We talk about how God has worked in our hearts to bring about fruit. We begin to love in ways that we've never loved before. People that we would normally not love. We begin to show patience. And I know, you know, it's a work in progress. It's always a work in progress. There's always lots of work to be done. I look at my life and I think, man, sure, I love in ways that I've never loved before, but there's a whole lot of loving I still need to learn. I have patience now, but I still get impatience. I still have to battle impatience. I still have a lack of gentleness sometimes. And I can wonder, man, is God really at work in me? Because I can see so much room for improvement. But John Newton, the slave trader turned pastor who wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace. You know John Newton? He was a British pastor. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He said it really well. Newton said, I am not what I ought to be. Okay, so that's all of us, right? Anyone there with Newton? I'm there. That's me. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still, and here's the work of the Spirit in Newton, but still, I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that's all of us. We see the Spirit at work in us, and we have to grow into that. We progressively grow. God is at work, and he continues to work. There's a lot of work to be done for sure. But like Newton said, we see at once that there's more transformation needed. But by God's grace, the Spirit is at work transforming us, and he is producing fruit. By the grace of God, I am not who I once was. All true Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit's presence and the evidence of that Spirit, the fruit that he brings in our lives, helps us to understand that we abide in God and God in us. And that Spirit, and in that sense, the Spirit of God gives us assurance that God's at work in us. We see his work and we know that God abides in us and we abide in God. All right, so that's one river stream. Another one is that we know this abiding is true because we confess Christ. Look at verses 14 through 15. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Now, I don't know if it strikes you this way, but in that I just read is one of the most offensive statements in the Bible. Jesus is the Savior of the world. It would not have been offensive if John said something like, Jesus is a Savior. Or if John had said, Jesus is the Savior of Christians. Or even if he said, Jesus is my Savior. Not offensive. The world's okay with that. That would have been much less offensive anyway. But he didn't say that. He said, we, and he's talking about the apostles, have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Jesus is the Savior. The world needs saving. People need saving. And there is only one Savior. Hear that. I mean, hear it. We need saving. The world needs saving. You need saving. We get that, right? The ship of our own righteousness has long sunk. And the sea of sin that we're stranded in is deep and it is dangerous. And the things we cling to stay afloat are insufficient. We are drowning in our sin. And there is only one Savior. That statement, Jesus is the Savior of the world, means that Jesus is the only way we or anyone in the world can be saved. The only hope for any person anywhere is Jesus. God the Father sent Jesus to do the work to be the Savior of the world. That's offensive for a few reasons. For one, because people often don't think that they're drowning. People don't think that they're drowning. They're doing okay. You might not think you're drowning. For another, because people think that they can save themselves. You might think that you're a pretty good swimmer. And for another, because people think that there are other saviors, other ways to get out of this deep sea of sin. But they are wrong. Jesus is the Savior of the world. It is so offensive to say that Jesus is the Savior of the world unless, unless you are one of those who has been pulled out of that cold sea to safety by Christ, then it is the sweetest news that you could possibly hear. It is the good news, the best news ever. If you confess Christ using the words of verse 15, then it is sweet news for you to hear that he is indeed the Savior. You have been saved by God's grace. If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, if your faith is in Christ and in Christ alone, then you know that God abides in you and you in God. It's on that basis that God abides in you and you in God. It is through Christ. Is that your confession? Is that your faith in Jesus? And I just want to plead with you, if you are feeling like you are drowning in sin, there is a Savior. You can turn to him. And I promise you on the authority of Scripture, if you turn to him, you will be saved. If you confess Christ, the Son of God, you will know that God abides in you and you in God. So the third river, stream, tributary running into this lake of assurance, this third reason why you know that you're abiding in God and God in you is because you abide in love. You can see this in verse 16, and this is one of the major burdens of 1 John, so he focuses in on here after this. This is the river he's talking about. Our abiding in love means that we are abiding in God and God in us. So look at these three rivers flowing into and supplying the lake of our assurance before God, our confidence, so that you know that you're abiding in God and God in you. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, and if you confess the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the Savior of the world, and if you abide in love, you know, you have confidence that God abides in you and you in God. That this is where, according to John, this is not my theology here, this is John's theology, this is where assurance and confidence in this life comes from. It doesn't come from your performance or your religious zeal or your church attendance records. It doesn't come from this mental assent of facts about the gospel. It comes from the Spirit. It comes from true faith in Christ. It comes from God at work in you producing real, practical, hands and feet kind of love. Those things are at work, and you know. God abides in me, and I abide in God. And here's the thing with this passage. It's not confidence merely for this life. Look at verses 17, 18 again. Let's read them again. So good. By this, the love is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. So you get it, right? It's the day of judgment, having confidence on that day. That's what's in view here. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So note with me right away, guys. There will be a day of judgment. The Bible speaks often about it. There will be. No one likes to talk about it, but it's true, and it's a biblical truth, and Jesus warned us often about it. There is a day of judgment. There is a reckoning. And you think about anyone who has escaped justice in this world, they have not escaped the reckoning. There will be a day when we will all give an account. We will all stand before the perfect, all-knowing judge who knows every thought, every motive, every deed done in darkness. Is that a frightening thought to you? You probably don't relate to this at all. But when I was in the second grade, I remember sitting at home in fear, waiting for my dad to come home and see my report card. I remember this one, I was in second grade, remember this, I went home, I put my report card out in front of me, I sat at on the dinner table and I sat there for like an hour thinking, this is not going to be good. I'm looking at my math grade, I told my dad I was doing well in math, he was about to find out. And I also thought randomly that one little line there on an F makes it look just like an A. I know what was going on in my mind there, but I just thought that. I was fearful because I knew that there was a reckoning coming and I wasn't prepared for it. It wasn't going to go well. And there is a reckoning coming, a real one, a final one. And there's no way to change the grade. It is what it is. So let's just focus in on our third river of assurance as it pertains to that judgment. So look, let's think carefully about verse 17. It has three parts. First, it says, this love is perfected in us. And second, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. And third, because as he is, so we are also in this world. So to have real confidence for that day of judgment, love must be perfected in us. And I'm going to try to unpack that for us. Love must be perfected in us. And when that is the case, our confidence is because we are like Christ. Or to put it another way, Christ's likeness has been lived out in us. Namely, the Christ-likeness of love. And that is our cause for confidence on that day of judgment. We have seen Christ lived out as he is, so we are also in this world. I think the next verse confirms this. Verse 18. It's probably the most famous verse in this passage, most taken out of context verse 2 as well. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. So fear is the opposite of confidence, right? If love has been perfected, we have confidence. Fear has no quarter. Fear has no place in our hearts. It's pushed out by confidence because we know that our punishment is canceled. That's the point here. We know because of Christ, our punishment is canceled. Christ went to the cross. He bore our punishment on the cross for us. And so we know, no fear of punishment. We have confidence. We have confidence in the day of judgment. So the $100 question is, so that we can have assurance, we've got to ask this question, what is perfect love? What is the perfect love that pushes out the fear of my heart that I'm going to stand before a righteous God one day and give an account? What is the perfect love in me that does that? You know, because here's the thing, I wouldn't normally characterize my love as perfect. If I'm being honest, would you? I mean, my love is flawed. My love is mixed and often tainted with sin. Often my love is mixed with bad motives. Is perfect love sinless? Is that what he's going for? Is perfect love perfect in that sense? Or what is John getting at? And this is crucial again because the stakes could not be higher. Fear at the judgment or confidence at the judgment? I think perfect love is love that has hands and feet and action. That's what I think he means by that. Love that is, God has had his way in your heart, love, and it's worked its way out through hands and your feet and your actions. You actually love. And I don't just think that because I think that. I think that because of what John said earlier in this letter. 1 John 3:16-18 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. John does not have in mind a love that is completely without flaw, like the way we will one day love when sin is no longer a thing for us. He doesn't have in mind a love that never wavers. That's not what perfect love is. Love is perfected in us when we actually love. Not just say the words, but we show it and we demonstrate it. We genuinely love. That's love perfected or completed. And when we love like that, we have confidence in the day of judgment because we know that that sort of love comes only from Jesus Christ. The Savior of the world sent by the Father, that's where the love comes from. A love produced through his Spirit lived out from us. So it's imperfect, okay? Love is imperfect. If it is merely words, merely thoughts, merely talk, it's not perfected. Love is meant to do things. Love is, you're meant to show love, to demonstrate love. That's when it is complete, when you are actually loving. Now, I think that John knows how we think, and he knows that not all confidence is justified. So my leading question, are you confident? Maybe some of you said, yes, I'm absolutely confident. And maybe some of you said that with confidence that is not really justified. Many people have false confidence. You've seen people with false confidence, right? I mean, I was super confident in my driving ability as a young teenager. Much more confident than all those people who had to pay much less in for their car insurance than I did. Not sure why teenagers have to pay more. Having false confidence is dangerous, and that's why he warns us in verses 20 through 21. If you have confidence for the day of judgment, and you say that confidence is because you love God, but your actions don't show genuine love for others, you have false confidence. He puts it in stark terms. You cannot love God whom you have seen and not love your brother. You cannot love God whom you have not seen and love your brother whom you have seen. It's not possible. And I just want to urge you, my friends, not to let that fall flat for you, that warning. Don't say in your mind, this doesn't apply to me because I love God. Don't say, this doesn't apply to me because I'm a Christian. Because you know what you're doing if you do that? You know what you're doing if you say, this doesn't apply to me because I'm a Christian? You're doing exactly what John is warning you not to do. It's the opposite reaction that he's aiming for. If you do not love your brother, love is not perfected in you. And John's implication is that that means that you do not have reason for confidence on that final day if that is not the case for you. You're not as Christ is in this world. There's no Christ-likeness in you. There's no evidence that your faith is in Christ or that you are indwelt by the Spirit. There is no evidence that you abide with God and God with you if you do not love. You do not have ground for confidence if you're loveless. And you know, when I studied this and I got into this and I felt the conviction, you know what I did? I got before the Lord and I said, Lord, would you have your way in my heart? Would you help me to love? Because that's what John's aiming for. He didn't want me just to read this and think, all right, I'm a Christian. I don't need to hear this. He wanted me to hear this, see the lovelessness in my heart, embrace the cross, and seek by the power of God to love you and love others. That's the right response here. That's what will bring confidence in the last day. We need ears to hear the warning so that we can have confidence for the day of judgment. Real, true confidence with our fear pushed out by love. That does not mean, of course, that our love for others is why you will stand on that last day and not face judgment. You get that, right? You see the difference? My loving is not some merit that I've earned with God and now he accepts me. That's not what he's going for here. I don't earn my way by love into heaven. As the old hymnist put it, our hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. John is pointing out ways that we can tell with certainty and confidence and assurance that that is so for us, that our hope is in Christ, that our hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. And there are three rivers here, the Spirit of God indwelling us, our confession of faith in Christ, that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And we can tell because there is a Christ-likeness now that was not there before. Christ is at work in us. The Spirit is at work in us. And now I love in ways that I've not ever loved before. Oh, may that be so of us. So that we swim freely with the sun shining in that lake of assurance with our hope solidly in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Look at verse 19, and I'm going to end with this, and Maya Johnson, my lovely wife and my sister in Christ, is going to come and share her testimony of how God has worked in her life. But verse 19 says this, we love because he first loved us. There's the source of our love. It comes from Jesus Christ. It comes from God and his love to us poured out through Christ. So let's pray together, and then we're going to hear from Maya Johnson as she shares her testimony, and then we will partake of the Lord's Supper today, celebrating the fact that he loved us first. Oh Lord, I pray that love would abound here. Love would abound in us. We would have confidence on that day of judgment, confidence as we stand before you, because we know Christ has worked in our hearts. He's had his way. The Spirit is here. Spirit's bearing fruit. We see real love perfected and perfecting. Oh Lord, I pray that you would do that work for us. And may the warnings that are in this passage not fall on one single deaf ear today. If someone came here today in their sin, Lord, I pray they would leave here forgiven. I pray that they would turn and place faith in Christ. They would trust in you today. They would stop trying to tread water in that deep sea of sin. Instead, they would trust the Savior. You could do that work. You've done it in me. You've done it in Maya. You've done it in most of the people in this room. Continue that work. And I pray for Maya as she shares her testimony, Lord. I pray that it would be clear and compelling and Christ-honoring. In Jesus' name, amen.